If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find our text on page 1378. 1378. Transition message today. Starting at verse 5, I've preached three sermons from verse 5 entitled Plutophilia. A rare word, very rare, because I made it up. Comes from two Greek words which mean money and love, the love of money. But it just sounds so much more exotic to call it plutophilia. Today we move from the love of money to the promises of God. While we don't need to love money, we need to love the promises of God. Money's no good. You'll find that out in the too distant future. But I will tell you this. You will never find the promises of God no good. Verse 5, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Lord, bless the ministry of the Word of God today. Fill me and anoint me with your Holy Spirit. We pray the ancient prayer of the church. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Touch us with grace. Make us like Jesus. Take folks that are dead and make them alive. Sick folks and make them well. Deaf folks and make them hear. Blind folks and make them see, Lord. Give us a heart to follow Jesus. May the lame leap for joy. Lord, may all of us experience liberation from the things that bind us and chain us, that we may be free people, that we may be holy people, that we may be happy people in Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want you to look at these two promises. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, or if you are using the same Bible that I'm preaching from, you will notice that we have two indented passages here, two clusters of words indented. God has said, top of page 1879, be content with what you have because God has said, this is a quotation, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If you have trifocals, if you're my age, or if you are younger than me, you notice there is an italicized A at the end. Go to verse 6. So we may say with confidence, and again we have an indented section, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We have an italicized B there. If you look down at the bottom of the page, you find that number A from verse 5 is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. And B, verse 6, is a quotation from Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. Turn with me, if you will, in the Word of God, to the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy for the first quote. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's read it in its context. Page 320, Deuteronomy chapter 30, page 320. When all these blessings, verse 1, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most... Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong... That's right, okay, sorry. Wow. See, these trifocals, I probably need to get another pair. Actually, that's big print. Verse 30, chapter 31. Verse 1. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old. I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God Himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all I have commanded you. Here's the quote. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then you notice there in the margin, in small print, Deuteronomy 3:27 and Hebrews 13:5. Let's think about this for a moment. This is a promise that was given in the year 1406 B.C. This is a promise that was given to a specific people at a specific time at a specific place. It was given to the Israelites as they're on the plains of Moab just prior to crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It was for them. It was to a specific people at a specific time at a specific place. So what in the world is the writer of Hebrews telling us that this promise is for us? And here's the answer. The answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn with me, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Over in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1795. Verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Page 1795. For no matter how many promises God has made, would you call that a universal statement? Could God the Holy Spirit inspire the Apostle Paul to make a more absolute statement than that? I'll ask you. Is there any way to state this thing as more inclusive than how it's worded? Let's look at it again. For no matter how many promises God has made, what does that mean? That means that every promise that God has made to everybody. Am I exaggerating? Am I twisting the Scripture? Am I adding to the Bible? Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying? Every promise to everybody, in every time, in every place. Isn't that what he's saying? It said it a little differently, but that's what he's saying. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are what? Yes in Christ. How could that be true? How could a promise that God gave through Moses to the Israelites in the year 1406 B.C. on the plains of Moab be a promise you and I can claim today? He says, through Christ. Through Christ. Let's look at the book of Galatians for a moment. Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to show you something, if you've never seen it before, that will unlock for you an incredible, adventuresome, wonderful, fulfilling life where not only will you be blessed, but you will be a blessing to everybody that you meet, at least potentially. Galatians chapter 3, page 1812. Page 1812. Now, I want you to see something here, starting in verse 6, Galatians 3, 6, page 1812. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That sounds like a bank account, doesn't it? Well, it's meant to sound like a bank account. When Abraham believed God, God took his own righteousness. Whose own righteousness? God's own righteousness. And he transferred it into Abraham's account. That means that when God stood before Abraham, he stood as a righteous man. Not as a morally neutral man. Not simply as a man without sin. Not simply as a man who's forgiven, but a righteous man. You know, there are two kinds of people, or three kinds of people, that could come knocking on your door. There's a person that could come knocking on your door who's known to be an enemy, who's done you wrong. There's a person who can come knocking on your door who's done you a favor, who scratched your back, and you're obligated to them. Quid pro quo, this for that. And then there's a person you don't know who's not done anything against you or anything for you. You just don't know. I want you to see something here, because what happened to Abraham can happen for you. Abraham doesn't come before God as a stranger. In a sense, prior to believing God, Abraham comes to God as an enemy. Prior to believing God, Abraham comes to God as an enemy, as somebody that's done God wrong, as somebody that God is entitled to get vengeance on. But the moment that Abraham believes God, he goes from being an enemy, not to being neutral, but to being someone to whom God is obligated. That's an odd thing to say. God obligated to a man? Yes. Because when you have God's own righteousness to your account, you enter into the place of friend. You enter into the place of someone whom God is committed to, who is going to be loyal to, who's made promises to. And he wants you to see this, and it'll be fleshed out in a moment, where he says there that Abraham believed God, verse 6, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. What is he saying? He's saying specifically that everyone that believes God, including Gentiles, including Jews, will be blessed along with Abraham, will be regarded by God as what? According to verse 7, children of Abraham. Now, I want you to see verse 26. Turn over to the next page there. Or you don't have to turn, but just look on the other page, page 1813, bottom of the page, left column, under the title Sons of God, Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know that people are not by nature sons of God. God only has one Son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten by His Father before all worlds, eternally begotten. God only has one Son. But God adopts us into His family through Jesus Christ. So if we put our trust in Jesus, we've been adopted into the family of God. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, and he's speaking here of the reality of baptism and not merely baptism with water. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If the Lord Himself has by His Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, you've been clothed with Christ. Verse 28, I want you to notice this very important verse, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's an important truth. Humankind throughout its history has been in conflict and war from time immemorial because of basic divisions of the human race. Slavery and freedom, Jew and Gentile, male and female. That's resolved in Christ. And when we come to God, when we plead with God, when we pray to God, when we claim the promises of God, what is He telling us here? He's telling us that if we come to God through Christ, verse 28, Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You know, there is a statement in the Declaration of Independence, and I always wonder about people that campaign to remove God out of public life, that our founding documents are profoundly God-centered, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A basic equality. Well, that's an ideal politically that has never been experienced in reality politically in our world. Because it's not what you know, it's who you know. And even if it's what you know, most folks don't know a lot. But equality is found in Jesus Christ. Today, I don't care who your mama is, who your daddy is. I don't care what's in your bank account or what's the bottom line of your credit card or if you can't even get a credit card. I don't care whether you've committed first-degree murder or second-degree murder or if you're guilty of stealing or lying. I don't care if you've raped somebody. I don't care if you're the finest person in central Louisiana. I don't care who you are. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, there's an absolute equality. There is a radically egalitarian promise of God here. The moment that you come to God through Jesus Christ, He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's a profound statement, verse 29. Your ancestors may have been Sephardic or Ashkenazi, two basic divisions within the Jewish people. Or your ancestors may have come from Asia or from Africa or from Europe. They may have never had any connection with Abraham whatsoever. What's he saying? He's saying the day that you say yes to Jesus Christ, you lose your old identity and obtain a new identity. And that new identity, according to verse 29, means that you are a child of Abraham. A child of Abraham. What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? I'll tell you in a minute what it means. To be a child of Abraham, it means that you have what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1:20. You have a title to every single promise of God. If you belong to Christ, there's the issue. Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's look back and see how this is so. Verse 9, picking back up in the third chapter, opposite side of the page, page 1812, Galatians 3:9. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. It's an interesting thing. Every year, I try to read through the Bible in a different translation. On January the 1st, I began to read an Orthodox Jewish translation of the Bible. And it's a fascinating translation. It's the most interesting translation I've ever read in just these 22 some odd days I've been reading. It's the most fascinating translation because of the rabbinical footnotes, as well as the things that are mentioned in the New Testament, the kinds of superstitions that are there that are mentioned in the New Testament. People going out of their way not to mention God's name and avoid saying it and that kind of thing. So in this translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that I'm reading, every time God's name is used in the Hebrew text on the opposite side, it's Hebrew on one side and English on the other, instead of having God's name or the word Lord or God even, they have the Hebrew word for name. And they simply say the name, except they say it in Hebrew, which sounds funny to you and me, Hashem. So Hashem said this, and Hashem said that, and Hashem said the other. And Hashem caused this to happen, and Hashem caused that to happen. Well, it's very fascinating to read it. The other thing that's fascinating as I read through this Bible for the past 22 days is to see the tremendous effort to cloud over some moral issues so that people don't feel bad about themselves. I took the greatest sin in many ways that's cited in the Old Testament in terms of an individual after Adam that I think is really the heart of things, and it's the sin of a man after God's own heart. Who's the man in the Old Testament after God's own heart? David. And David sinned with Bathsheba. As I read the account and I read the rabbis, these are not new rabbis. These are rabbis going back over 1,000 years, in some cases 2,000 years in Jewish tradition. As I read their comments, they justified, I want you to hear that word again, they justified David in having Uriah killed. And it's amazing how they justify him. And I want you to listen carefully to that word that I'm using, justify. They justify David's action in killing Uriah. How in the world could they justify his action? Well, they say, well, you know, Uriah refused to obey a direct order of his king. The king commanded Uriah to go home and sleep with his own wife. And Uriah refused. He disobeyed an order from the king. He should have been killed. They're justifying David's actions. Here's another one. I promise you, these are there. David is justified in sleeping with Bathsheba prior to her husband being dead because, according to rabbinic tradition, every one of David's soldiers issued his wife a certificate of divorce prior to leaving in the army to go off to fight a battle. The reason they left their wives with a certificate of divorce would be that their wives would then be free to manage their own property. You follow the logic? Bathsheba has a certificate of divorce, according to rabbinic tradition, because her husband, should he have been lost in battle or killed in battle but not accounted for, she's then free to manage the estate and do whatever. So with these two reasons in mind, according to the footnotes, David isn't guilty of sin. They justify David. I found that to be quite intriguing because I can justify my sins. And indeed, God has justified my sins. How? By my owning my guilt. By saying, I was wrong, God. I acted in my own malice of my own heart. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my neighbor, and I cast myself on your mercy in Christ. And the moment that anybody does that, that person is justified by God. He's declared righteous by God. He surpasses being an enemy of God and comes over to being a friend of God. He ceases being one who is obligated to God for the debt of sin and comes over to being God's friend where God is obligated to bless him. He's justified. Notice what St. Paul tells us here. He says in verse 10, all who rely on obeying the law, observing the law, are under a curse. Every man on this planet is under the curse of God until he turns from his sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got about 12 more minutes to go, so bear with me. He says here, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Here's the bottom line. People who think they can get right with God by doing the best they can are going to be profoundly disturbed. Just yesterday, I had a phone conversation with someone, and they reminded me of an incident I had completely forgotten where I had terribly offended an individual in a meeting, and that individual had gotten up and left. And I had no recollection of it. And I made the comment, as the person began to share this with me, this is years ago, I said, oh my, judgment seat of Christ for me is going to be very revealing. Senility does have its blessings. And I said, you know, I need to be reminded of that because as I get older, I tend to think of myself as a nice guy. I tend to think of myself as always a perfect gentleman, as a good man, as a really decent fellow. And I realize that I can't judge myself because I've got a bad memory. I've totally forgotten the incident. I have no memory of it whatsoever. Now, what I did, I don't think was necessarily wrong. But whether it was or wasn't, I'll learn one day. The point I'm making is, here I am, a man, and my wife is in the car with me when I'm on the cell phone, and I said, you know, I have a phenomenally good memory. And I do. I really do have an excellent memory. And I'm not bragging and saying that. I just want to illustrate a point. Here is a man with a phenomenal memory who, by doing reviews, is able to preach without notes. I'm able to preach without notes because I have a phenomenally good memory. Here's the punchline. Even with my phenomenally good memory, I have total blackout of the bad stuff I've done. And when I say total, I really mean that. It's an amazing phenomenon. And those things that I have to remember, I remember quite skewed. It's always your fault. It's never my fault. When I remember things, something where there's a conflict, it's always remembered highly prejudicially. That's why anybody who thinks that he can stand before God by his own deeds is a fool. You're just a senile fool. Can you get senility in your 20s? Yes. Can you get it in your teens? Yes. Do 8-year-olds have senility? Yes. In the sense that we begin to selectively block, filter, screen our role in conflicts. Judgment seat of Christ is going to be incredible. And the thing I realize about the judgment seat of Christ is that if it were up to me, I'm going to fail the test. God's going to have to send me to hell because I've blown it. I've failed. I've broken His commandments. My only hope is Jesus Christ. And that's St. Paul's point. He says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law, book of the law. Clearly, no one, verse 11, is justified, that is, declared righteous before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Verse 13. This is the last section we'll deal with this morning and pick it up, God willing, next week. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Well, we pick it up in 2 weeks. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the... See, there's my memory going again. We're going to be privileged next week to hear one of our missionaries that we support in Taiwan, Will Brown, son of Dr. Bill Brown and Gigi Brown, who's here with us this morning, and he'll be preaching next Lord's Day, God willing. See, and I forgot that. Even though I remembered it this morning, spoke to him this morning, but knowing my senility after last night, I said, you're not preaching this morning, are you? So 2 weeks from today, we're going to pick this back up. But before we close today, look at this last section. Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? See, some people say, well, if you want the promises of God out of the Old Testament, if you want the blessings out of the Old Testament, you've got to get the curses too. You know what? I don't have to do that. I can be selective. I can pick and choose. It's up to me. When I come to Christ, I have chosen the blessing and rejected the curse. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you reject the curse. You accept the blessing. Look at why it's possible. It's possible because Christ took the curse. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Verse 14, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What an amazing thing. Because of Calvary, because of what Jesus did on the cross, all of the bad stuff is filtered out of the Old Testament. And what's left is just the good stuff. Isn't that an amazing thing? Like some of you, I was a little paranoid in 1999. The media helped build that paranoia. Not everyone that's paranoid is crazy, you know. I did make one 2000 Y2K investment. I bought a water filter, a gravity-fed water filter. I still use it. It makes wonderful coffee. With its four giant ceramic cones, this thing that costs hundreds of dollars really does filter everything out. I could pour raw sewage in it. I haven't done that. I could pour raw sewage in it, let it go through the four cones, and what comes out is crystal clear water with no amoebae, bacteria, fungi, or any other varmint. Those four cones are like the cross of Christ. What's the New Testament? It's what you get when you pour the Old Testament through the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And what comes out are the promises of God. Dick shared today. Eddie shared today. Phyllis shared today. Barbara shared today. We had testimonies of human life spared, healing, and even a puppy dog returned. And a testimony about financial blessing. Where do those things come from? They come from the promises of God. And they're sealed to us through Jesus Christ. And all of the negative consequences of sin are filtered out in the cross so that through Jesus Christ, we lay claim to the blessings of God in this life and in the world to come, heaven and joy and peace forever. Everything that's good is in Jesus. And without Jesus, nothing in this world is worth having. I pray that you know the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we consider these wonderful promises of God, the two that are quoted to us today in the passage in Hebrews, about your never leaving us or forsaking us, and that we can affirm, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We thank you that whenever we read our Old Testaments, whenever we read our New Testaments, and we find a promise of God, we can pull out our pen or magic marker or highlighter and mark it and claim it, because as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea, and in Him amen. And I thank you, Lord, for the other thing that rings true in this passage overwhelmingly, that's true for all of us here. The moment we stop justifying ourselves by our excuses and elaborate schemes and just get honest with ourselves and honest with you and cast ourselves on your mercy, you will then justify us perfectly and absolutely through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross and by putting to our account His perfect, sinless, righteous life. Thank you, Lord, that we today in Christ do not stand on neutral ground, but we stand fully accepted in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen.